Krishna Varaya Krishna Vishabhudale Shivani Bhaktivedanta Swaminiti Namane Namaste Saraswati Deve Gauravani Pracharane Naravishesha Shunivari Pashtatare Chatarane Shri Krishna Chaitanya Prabhu Nityananda Sri Advaita Gadadhar Shivasudhi Lord Bhaktivinda Hare Krishna, Krishna Krishna, Hare Hare, Hare Rama, Rama Rama, Hare Hare. Reading from Srimad Bhagavatam, Canto 4, chapter 30, verse 12. Bhavita Vishruta Putro, Navamo Brahmano Gunai, Ya Etam Atma Vidyena, Trilokim Pura Yushiti, Bhavita Vishruta Putro, Navamo Brahmano Ganai, Ya Etam Atma Viryena, Trilokim Pura Yushiti. Bhavita, there will be Vishruta, very famous, Putra, son, Anavama, not inferior, Brahmana, to Lord Brahma, Gunai, by qualifications, Ya, Hu, Etam, all this, Atma Viryena, by his progeny, Trilokim, the three worlds, Pura Yasiti, will fill. Translation, you will have a nice son who will be in no way inferior to Lord Brahma. Consequently, he'll be very famous all over the universe, and the sons and grandsons generated by him will fill the three worlds. Purport, as explained in the next verse, the Prachetas will marry the daughter of the great sage Kandu. It is suggested that the son's name will be Vishruta, and he will glorify both his father and mother because of his good character. In fact, he will be greater than Lord Brahma. The great politician Chanakya has said that if there is a good tree within a garden or forest, its flowers will fill the forest with their fragrance. Similarly, a good son within a family makes the whole family famous all over the world. Krishna took birth in the family of the Yadus, and consequently the Yadu dynasty is famous all over the world. Translation, you will have a nice son who will be in no way inferior to Lord of Brahma. Consequently, he'll be very famous all over the universe, and the sons and grandsons generated by him will fill the three worlds. So this whole section, or the whole, actually the fourth canto, is concerning population of the universe. How do all the entities get there? And here, of course, we see that the Prajetas will get a nice son, and generations will follow, which will be of very good character. So, of course, this is okay for Grihastas, whatever. Not so nice for Brahmacharis and Sannyasis. So, why we have all these discussions about population and increasing progeny and such things, when we also know that the whole purpose of Bhagavatam is complete renunciation of the world and complete attraction to Krishna. So what has this got to do with Lord Krishna populating the earth with sons and grandsons, etc., genealogy, etc.? So our acharyas, of course, have said that though the 10th canto is actually the essence of the Bhagavatam, it's about Krishna directly and his pastimes and his qualities, and therefore it's ultimately the most attractive thing, still we cannot reject the subject matter of the other cantos, canto 1, canto 2, canto 3, etc. Huh? Now, of course, some people will do that. They will think, well, let us just concentrate on the 10th canto and we'll neglect all these other cantos. And some will argue, well, look, the first canto is not even spoken by Sukadeva, so how can we consider this the Bhagavatam? Or the last part of the 12th canto, again, is not by Sukadeva, so how can this be the Bhagavatam? However, our acharyas have said the whole thing is Bhagavatam. It is all Krishna. Bhagavatam is non-different from Krishna, and therefore everything here is actually representing Krishna, whether it's 4th canto or 3rd canto or 8th canto or 9th canto or 11th canto or 12th canto, whatever. It's all Krishna. It's absolute. So we'll have many subject matters here, and sometimes we may wonder, what has this got to do with Krishna and Swayam Bhagavan and attraction to him? So we have to examine very carefully what is Bhagavatam. And of course, if we go further back than that, we can say, what is scripture? That subject matter comes up in the 10th canto, where there's the very philosophical, one of the most philosophical sections of the Bhagavatam, that is the prayers of the personified Vedas. And the question is asked, how is it possible to describe the Supreme Lord, whether it is Krishna or even Brahman, impersonal Brahman, because what is spiritual is beyond words. Words are material sounds with certain conceptions that we get by context of the material world, like tree, we understand a material tree, or whatever. How is it possible to express God or even impersonal Brahman by words? Which is a good question, actually. And even the scripture itself says, the Supreme is beyond words and beyond mind. You can't even think of the Supreme by any conception of material mind. Yeah. So, of course, if we say, well, it's not possible, then Bhagavatam is useless. All scripture is useless. Vedas are useless. Everything is useless. And we can never approach the Supreme Lord if that's so. We can't even speak about the Lord or describe him in any way. But the answer given through all these verses, though it may be difficult to understand the whole purport of the prayers of the personified Vedas, the ultimate answer is that Supreme Lord is describable by words, even though we may think they are material words. And the reason is that the Lord is not impersonal. He has qualities. He has shaktis. He has compassion for the living entities in the material world. And therefore, by his willpower and by his shakti, words that to us may look material actually can describe the Lord because they're spiritual.
Because the Lord wants them to be spiritual, they become spiritual. So for the Lord, there's no distinction between material and spiritual. And by his will, we have expressions and descriptions of the Supreme Lord, which are authorized. So this we call scripture. These are the authorized descriptions of the Supreme Lord, and they are capable of conveying who that Supreme Lord is to us. So therefore, we accept scripture. So that's the first step. At least we can describe the Supreme Lord in some way or other. Of course, the next question goes, well, what is scripture? What do we accept? Do we accept the Bible or the Quran or the Vedas or the Puranas or whatnot? What is scripture? It ultimately is a matter of faith. We accept one scripture and follow it. The other is we use our intelligence and find out what is most complete, what gives us the most consistent description of what is supreme, that supreme Lord, supreme entity. So some people may prefer other scriptures, but we have chosen Vedic scriptures. So, of course, Vedic scriptures also has a limitation. It's not that anything in India is a Vedic scripture. There's some which are called scriptures, some are rejected, even though they come from India, and they may be ancient also. So the scriptures themselves, starting with the Vedas, begin to enumerate what is authorized scripture, that we can read these and we can understand who is the Supreme Lord. Communicate. So, properly. So, we have the Vedas. Of course, the Vedas means Shruti, which is a special category for some that's eternal, never created, though it appears from the mouth of Hayagriva, or appears from Brahma's mouth. Actually, it has no creation. It's not even created by the Lord, because it's eternal. But it's non-different from the Lord. So that is one definition of Shruti. That is the Vedas. Unfortunately, if we look at the Vedas, we'll get a little confused, because it's supposed to describe the absolute truth, the highest entity, Supreme Lord, Bhagavan, etc. No, we find a whole section is dedicated to doing sacrifices to go to Svargaloka, which is not supreme. It's in the material world. That's the Karmakanda section of the Vedas, Purva Mimamsa. And then we'll find another section dedicated to worshipping devatas, Indra, etc. Upasana Kanda, all the verses praising different devatas. We get a little confused. How is that supreme? Because the devatas are also material. Then we come to Gyan Kanda. And of course, Gyan Kanda is famous because it talks about Brahman. But what is Brahman? No qualities, no form, no activities. It's like, well, we're worshipping Krishna, and he has a form, he has qualities, activities. And Upanishads, the Gyan Kanda is speaking about Brahman with no qualities, that is, impersonal aspect of the Lord. So we got the Vedas, which are supposed to be so wonderful. They're talking about all the wrong things. They're talking about going to Svargaloka, worshipping devatas, worshipping impersonal Brahman at best. But if we look very closely at the Gyan Kanda, it is not so that Gyan Kanda, the Upanishads, only speak of an impersonal Brahman. They also speak of the Lord with a form, Lord with qualities, Lord with activities. And we'll find it even in the major Upanishads, the Shankaracharya takes to interpret impersonalism. So in the Brihadaranyaka Upanishad, or Chandogya Upanishad, or Svetasvara Upanishad, we'll find descriptions of Supreme Lord with form, qualities, and activities. So, not true that Gyan Kanda only represents impersonal Brahman. It also represents Bhagavan. So he is there. However, as I said, when we look through all the Vedas, we get a little puzzled by why we got all these different things there. We got material things there. And even in our daily sadhana, we recite, what are the offenses of the Vedas? One offense is Shruti Ninda. Don't criticize the Vedas, in spite of the fact they're talking about going to Svargaloka, living for thousands of years and drinking soma rasa, etc. So what is all of this? Why we worship the Vedas when they're talking about material things? So there is some confusion there about the Vedas, which are absolute, and they're talking about all these things. So That is why we cannot just take the Vedas by themselves. We need explanations, which very nicely have been arranged for us. One of the great explainers or commentators is Vedavyasa himself, who compiled the Vedas and divided them up for the people of Kali Yuga so that they can understand them to some degree. So it is through him that we get the different, the four different Vedas with all their different sections and subsections, etc. But Vedavyasa himself knew that all of this is a little confusing for people, especially the Gyan Kanda, so he did made a special effort to explain the Upanishads. They're not impersonal. They're actually talking about Bhagavan, Krishna. So therefore he wrote the Brahma Sutras, which talk about Supreme Lord, our relationship with him, which is bhakti, and the ultimate goal, which is prema. Unfortunately, it's in sutra form. And sutra means a very concise expression. So concise that it's only a few words in most cases, each sutra. And each sutra is difficult to understand. It's also difficult to understand the reference of the sutra. What is it referring to? Which Upanishad? Which statement in which Upanishad is referring to? What is the relationship between this sutra and the next sutra and the next sutra? So it becomes a big controversy. And therefore we have many different commentators giving many different opinions on what these sutras mean. So though Vedavyasa's intention was to clarify the meaning of the Vedas, the people of Kali Yuga get more confused and come up with all sorts of differing conclusions. So Brahma Sutras is not so satisfying. So as well as that, the Vedavyasa then wrote Mahabharata for the people of Kali Yuga. Let's not get into all the Vedic language and all these weird contradictions about personal, impersonal, etc. Let us just tell everyone some stories and give them the very simple teachings. So if we look at Bhagavad Gita, which is in the Mahabharata, then we'll find that actually it's referring to the Vedas all the time. We find the very famous verses which are there about eternal nature of the soul, etc. They have their origins in the Upanishads, actually. We can trace them all back there. So it's Bhagavad Gita is not some other, some isolated literature spoken by Krishna. No, it's referring to the Upanishads, which are the essence of the Shruti, the Vedas. So there, in Bhagavad Gita, we'll find a summary of the Vedas. Very convenient summary. Of course, even then, we'll find various interpretations of that. And we'll have impersonal interpretations of the Bhagavad Gita and personal interpretations. Okay. Of course, all the Vaishnavas agree that finally the meaning is that we should worship the Supreme Lord Krishna, which is stated in the final section of the Bhagavad Gita. So not so difficult to understand. Still, Vedavyasa, we're not satisfied with Mahabharata because it's such a big work. And there are stories in there which look a little bit strange to us. There's worship of Devatas and Durga and Adishiva, etc. Also, glorification of Devatas, etc. So people can get confused by that also. He wrote the Puranas, in fact, many works. 18 Puranas he wrote for the people of Kali Yuga. Unfortunately, his strategy was not very correct. He wrote Puranas for people in Tamagun, and therefore he advised them to worship Shiva. And he glorifies Shiva as Bhagavan in these Puranas. And he wrote Puranas for people in Rajagun, glorification of Lord Brahma. And then he wrote Puranas for people in Sattvagun, that is worship of Vishnu. So we got three types of glorification, three types of worship for different types of people, which is permissible. Just as we have Karma Kanda for people worshipping Devatas and Gyan Kanda for people who are above that and are going for liberation from the material world. So according to qualification of people, we can have different types of scripture. After he had written all these things, 18 Puranas, Mahabharata, Brahma Sutras, compiled the Vedas, gave the Vedas to his disciples to disseminate and started some parampara systems for all of this. The first canto of Bhagavatam, its very purpose is to show that all of this was not sufficient. Even though Veda Vyas is Supreme Lord, non-different from the Lord, he's avatar of the Lord, what he had done was not sufficient yet. And Vyasadeva also understood this. So therefore, near the end of the first canto, we have the story of how Narada Muni came. And he approached Veda Vyas, who was feeling dissatisfied in his heart, something is not here complete. And then Narada chastised him and said, all of this that you have written is not going to be effective in Kali Yuga. People are unintelligent. They can't read everything and come to the final conclusion using their intelligence. They'll read one little section, worship Shiva, Shiva's Bhagavan, they'll do that, finished. They're lazy. They do one thing, they don't want to learn another thing. So they get stuck in one type of worship, the lower worship in tamaguna and rajaguna. They'll never get to sattvaguna even, well, to speak of getting out of the material world and coming to the conclusion that Krishna is Swayam Bhagavan. They'll never understand this. Because you've written so many different works with so many different paths for different people. Kali Yuga, you cannot do that. People are unintelligent, short-lived, lazy, confused. You're right. One work which will indicate one object of worship, one method only. Huh? So, who's the object of worship? Krishna. He is the one you should glorify and tell everybody and tell you, worship only Krishna. Of course, we'll find it's not just a fanatical statement, because in the Bhagavatam itself, from first canto onwards, we'll find a justification for worshipping Krishna, because he is different from all the other forms of God. Of course, we have to distinguish Supreme Lord from Shiva and from Devatas. Then we have to distinguish Supreme Lord in all of his different forms, avatar forms, etc., from Krishna. So that is accomplished in the first canto itself, where it says, Krishnastu Bhagavan Swayam. Krishna is different from every other form of Bhagavan, even though there are many forms of Bhagavan, like Rama and Narasimha and Hayagriva and Matsya and Kurma and Varaha and Vamana, etc. Many forms, because the Lord is full of all shaktis, so he can expand his form into many different forms still. Best form, most attractive form is Krishna. He is that form which manifests all qualities to the fullest extent. And because of that, he is most attractive. That's why we call him Krishna, most attractive. And that is suitable for the people of Kali Yuga, because they're most attracted to Maya. So we've got to get them attracted to the Supreme Lord. So we get the most attractive form of the Lord, that is Krishna. So Krishna is the suitable object of worship. No one else, not even the other forms of Bhagavan, the Vishnu forms or the other avatar forms, Krishna. So this is the advice that Narada Muni gave to Veda Vyas. Now the good fortune, of course, is that Krishna had just appeared. So his pastimes were in everyone's mind at that time. So that is the good fortune of the people of this particular Kali Yuga. They get Veda Vyas, who has recorded the pastimes, the lila, the qualities in the form of Krishna, in the form of Bhagavatam. So Veda Vyas took the words of Narada Muni and he, of course, revised one of the Puranas, and it becomes what we know as the Bhagavatam today, in which Krishna is the object of worship. Now, of course, what I'm talking about here is that why do we get all these other things in here? Now we've got a whole genealogy study here of producing offspring and populating the earth with progeny. What's this got to do with Krishna? So, the idea is the Bhagavatam follows a format of a Purana. And this is described in the second canto and the last part of the Bhagavatam also. There are different topics that a Purana should discuss. So we have Sarga and Visarga and Stiti, etc. We have different topics. So a Purana should cover these things. At the same time, Bhagavatam also has to fulfill the order of Narada Muni to Veda Vyas, and that is, show Krishna as the only object of worship. So, Veda Vyas very intelligently did this. He's done both things. So we'll see in the different cantos of Bhagavatam, he does go through all the Puranic subjects. So we have Sarga, that is primary creation. That is, Mahavishnu glances and Prakriti becomes active and transforms into Mahatattva, Ahankara, and all the elements and mind, etc. They combine into universes. Infinite number of universes. And then the Lord enters, Mahavishnu expands into Garbhadaksha Vishnu. He enters there, and then he sprouts a lotus from his navel, and we get Brahma appearing. And what does Brahma do? He begins the creation within the universe. That is the next topic, Visarga. What is that Visarga? That's described here in the fourth canto. Third canto and fourth canto, actually. Third canto describes the Sarga with Mahavishnu glancing. Fourth canto describes this Visarga, how Brahma began to create the different living entities and all these different forms, and then began to populate. Now, of course, he created the different lokas, 14 lokas, and the Bhumandala, and the lower planetary systems for different living entities and different gunas. And then he began to populate the whole universe. So this whole section is describing how the universe got populated. Of course, he concentrates on the human forms, not the animals and the plants. They're also there, but he concentrates on the human forms. So the fourth canto is basically the expansions from Lord Brahma onwards, starting at the beginning of his day in Swayambhuva Manvantara. We also, of course, have the other topics that have to be discussed. So we'll find sthiti, which means basically where the living entities get to live. Living entities have material bodies. They've got to support those bodies, so they've got to eat and breathe and whatever and do their activities and try to enjoy material objects. So they got to do it somewhere. So according to qualification, all the living energies are stuck in different places within the universe. That is sthiti. So that's described in the fifth canto, where we have a description of the universe. All the different lokas, upper and lower and middle, and all the living entities according to their karmas and desires, etc., get stuck in different bodies in these places, and they try to enjoy it. So that's the geography of the universe. So the Supreme Lord, ultimate, all this we have to trace us back to the Supreme Lord, this is the will, and Brahma as the secondary creator of all of this. But the Lord, even though he creates all of this for the enjoyment of the living entities, because that is their desire to enjoy material objects, therefore he does this, the Lord doesn't forget the living entities here, and he tries to elevate them in different ways. Of course, we know there are avatars coming into the material world, and they help to protect the devotees, maintain the system, kill the demons who obstruct Dharma, etc. And he has his process, which is bhakti, embedded within the material world in the form of his name, etc. So, for instance, in the sixth canto, we'll find one of the topics is the story of Ajamil, how he was saved by the accidental chanting of the name of Narayana, which is astonishing because he wasn't even a devotee, but he destroyed all of his karma simply by accidentally chanting the name of Narayana. And, of course, he was a very sinful person. He should have got the greatest punishment from Yavaraj, but because he chanted the name accidentally, all karma has disappeared. That's the mercy of the Supreme Lord. So that's poshana, the protection, how the Lord nourishes and protects the living entities, not just the devotees, even people like Ajamil, who wasn't a devotee. He was a materialist trying to enjoy. But he tries to nourish everyone and elevate them to the process of bhakti. So that's poshana. That's done in the sixth canto. Seventh canto, there's the story, the famous story there is that of Hiranyakasipu and Prahlad. Conflict between the devas and the devotees and the demons. It's a big conflict. That is the two opposing elements within the universe that fight all the time, the demons and the devotees. Which is going on since the beginning of the day of Brahma, when he created the demons and the rakshasas, and he also created the devas. So there's this continual conflict going on within the universe. They battle on all sorts of levels, upper planets, middle planets, lower planets. They're always having these conflicts. So one of these conflicts is graphically described in the seventh canto, where we have Hiranyakasipu, big demon, and we have Prahlad there, and we have Narsimhadev coming to intervene and help his devotee. So that's the, what we call uti, technically the two tendencies in the universe for good and bad. The Lord versus the demons. And then we have, of course, the continuation after Lord Brahma creates the universe and goes on like that and populates the universe. Throughout the whole day, he has to maintain the system of population and population control in the sense of dharma, maintaining the system of dharma within the universe. He does that through kings, lines of kings. So we have the Manvantaras from the beginning of the day of Brahma. We'll find in the fourth canto how Swayambhuva Manu was there, that he produced progeny, and the whole line of kings started. So this is basically what's happening here. Description of this line from Swayambhuva Manu coming out. And after 71 yuga cycles, that's finished, another Manu comes. And so we get 71 yuga cycles. Throughout the day of Brahma, we have 14 Manus appearing and starting lines of kings to protect the devotees, to establish dharma, the rules, conduct for people. And even if people are in tamogun or whatever, stick them in the system and gradually elevate them upwards. So this is one of the Lord's plans, to accommodate all the human species and try to elevate them in the universe. So the Manvantaras, this is one discussion, how throughout the day of Brahma, the Manus and their descendants try to raise people from tamogun upwards until they come to sattva and then practice bhakti. And we have, of course, Ishanukuta is another topic. That means the stories of the Lord and his devotees within the material world, ninth canto. And then finally we have things to get out of the material world, mukti. It's another topic in Bhagavatam. 11th canto largely discusses this. Of course, even impersonal mukti. Some chapters are dedicated to merging in Brahman. So that's 11th canto. And of course, we have not only merging in Brahman, we also have Bhagavan there also, worshipping the Lord of Bhakti. And then the ninth topic is Nirodha, destruction. The Lord creates the universe, Brahma starts the whole thing, and then throughout the day of Brahma, he has the Manus working, and they're establishing Dharma, etc. The people are supposed to gradually elevate themselves and then gradually take to the process of jnana and yoga and then bhakti and then get out of the universe and go to the spiritual world. So throughout the day of Brahma. And this happens every day of Brahma for 100 years and then finally everything disappears. That's called Nirodha. Of course, the big Nirodha, the big pralaya. Of course, there's temporary ones at the end of the day of Brahma and other things also, but the final one is the big destruction at the end. So that's the ninth topic, which is described in the 12th canto, four types of destruction. And then the tenth topic is asraya, shelter. That which gives shelter to everything, that which is the cause of everything. So in general, we can say that is Supreme Lord, Bhagavan, etc. In Bhagavatam, it is not just the Supreme Lord, it is Krishna. Swayam Bhagavan Krishna. He is the supreme asraya. Now the problem comes, how do we relate that Krishna who's described in the 10th canto with all these other topics here? Here we have the producing progeny, etc., populating universes and whatever, which is all kind of material, whatever. We have descriptions of universes and their planetary systems and all the creation through Mahavishnu. How does this all relate to Krishna? So, Krishna is the source of everything. He has all powers. He, of course, we talk about the sweetness of Krishna. That's his prime qualities. We see in the nectar of devotion, there's 64 qualities to Krishna. And we have Vishnu has 60 and Krishna has 64 qualities. The four qualities, the special, are all sweet qualities, sweet pastimes, sweet devotees, sweet form, Madhurya Rupa, sweet flute. It's all sweetness. But we can say, well, how can Krishna be complete? Because he's sweet and all that, but Vishnu's got power. Vishnu creates universes and all this. So Vishnu's powerful, Krishna's sweet. So Krishna's not so complete after all. Vishnu's got all the powers. So we may think like that, But the purpose of Bhagavatam is to show that no, Krishna has sweetness which nobody else has. He also has power that no form of God has. Not even the greatest form of Vishnu or anyone else. Krishna has greater power. And of course it is said in the Bhagavatam itself, and other places also, that when Krishna appears, because he is Swayam Bhagavat, all the other forms of the Lord merged into him at that time when he appears in the material world. They partake of his pastimes because he is supreme. So he brings everybody with him. And they're inside him when he's performing his pastimes. So Krishna, in other words, is very special. He has sweetness definitely, which no other form has. Sweeter forms, sweeter pastimes, sweeter rasas, etc. But he has more power also. So we should understand that when you have the descriptions of the universe, the sarga and visarga and all of this, ultimately, we're not pointing up to Vishnu, etc. We're pointing up to Krishna as the ultimately powerful person within the universe. He is the one. And that is displayed very nicely in the 10th canto. For instance, we have stories of Krishna and all of his sweetness, especially in Vrindavan. That's where he's most sweet. When he's in Mathura and Dwarka, then he begins to show his powers in Vasudeva and Devaki and the Yadus. Anderson, this is the Supreme Lord. Yes, he's very sweet, but he's also Supreme Lord. So it's a little bit diluted there because they see he's also got powers evidently displayed. But in Vrindavan, even though he does display the powers, the remarkable thing is that the sweetness covers it all up. But the powers that he shows there are also highest powers. So for instance, when he was a child with Mother Yasoda, the boys, cowherd boys, and Balaram and Krishna were playing, but they liked to get Krishna into trouble. So they complained to Mother Yasoda that Krishna's eating dirt, so you know, you got to chastise him, punish him. So Mother Yasoda, of course, understood, yes, Krishna is very uncontrolled and undisciplined. He does all sorts of strange things. He gets into trouble all the time. So she more or less believed the cowherd boys and Balaram that, yeah, he's probably eating dirt after all. Krishna, of course, was in a little bit of a quandary at this time. What should I do? Mother Yasoda's gonna, she sees dirt in my mouth, she's gonna punish me. What to do? I open my mouth, you know, she's gonna see dirt. But because Krishna is who he is, he didn't have to do anything. So Mother Yasoda said, open your mouth. And so Krishna opened his mouth. And what did she see? She didn't see dirt. She saw the whole universe, not just a little bit of dirt, just the whole universe inside Krishna, which is completely bewildering. So within, and she was holding Krishna within her arms, you know, 1 foot, 2 foot, like this. But then she looked inside his mouth, and then there she saw the whole universe, which is, you know, billions of miles across. And she became completely bewildered what she was seeing in there. She saw all of the planetary systems. She saw Lord Brahma there, with his, sitting on the lotus. She saw Vishnu there. She saw everything there. All the devatas, all the rakshasas, all the planetary systems. And she even saw Vrindavan there. And she saw herself looking in Krishna's mouth even. Most bewildering. And she was looking inside his mouth there, and inside there she could she could see the universe again inside that form, etc. So it was completely bewildering to her. So by the inconceivable power of Krishna, without effort, he didn't have to think, well, I have to show a universal form to Mother Yasoda. He just opened his mouth, and his Aishwarya Shakti, which is his servant, automatically began to do things, along with the Leela Shakti, to bewilder Mother Yasoda. But the idea is that within Vrindavan, within that little baby Krishna, we have the highest manifestation of all his powers, that he could manifest within himself the whole universe without any effort, including Vishnu and Brahma and Shiva and everybody else. And of course, the greater thing than that was that Mother Yasoda saw this. She looked at Krishna and she couldn't quite figure out what was happening. And we know that Arjuna also saw the universal form. When he saw the universal form, then he began to apologize to Krishna. Oh, please forgive me because I've been too friendly with you. I've been joking with you, eating with you, sitting on the same seat. But I understand you're Supreme Lord. Mother Yasoda didn't do anything like that. She forgot everything. She said, this must be some sort of illusion, or maybe the demons are causing some trick or something like that. But definitely, it's got nothing to do with Krishna, because Krishna is my son. So the power of her love eclipsed that vision completely, made her forget it, that it had anything to do with Krishna's powers. But Krishna was able to display all of his powers simultaneously. Mother Yasoda and everyone never believed it. So in this way, the sweetness was maintained at the same time Krishna showed his power. And even more fantastically, in the Brahma Mohana Leela, there Krishna expanded himself as all the cowherd boys, because Brahma was thinking, oh, this Krishna. He understood, yes, Krishna is Supreme Lord, because originally the Devatas came, they prayed, you know, Kamsa is causing problems and stopping sacrifices, so you have to appear in the material world. Then the Lord said, yes, I will appear. And then Krishna appeared in the prison house of Kamsa, etc. So they knew, yeah, Krishna is Supreme Lord, and he's come to help Devatas, etc. And Brahma knew this. But when he came, after Krishna had killed Agasura, and Agasura got liberation, and everyone was praising him, including the Devatas, then Brahma got a little curious. We saw this commotion. All the Devatas and sages are praising Krishna. So he came down, and then he found Krishna out in the forest with all the cowherd boys. And what were they doing? They were simply sitting down in the grass, eating lunch. And Krishna had food in his right hand, food in his left hand, food in his mouth, food all over his body. He was throwing food here to the cowherd boys, etc. And Brahma thought, how can this be Supreme Lord? he's not even clean. Huh? He's just a little boy running around with food all over his body and food all over his hands. How can this be Supreme Lord? So they wanted to test Krishna, and therefore he stole the cowherd boys and the calves and apparently stuck them in the cave. He actually didn't do that, but he thought he did. And then after 1 year he came back, and then he saw Krishna still with the cowherd boys, still playing with them, and the calves are all there. And then he thought, how can this be? He went to the cave, and he saw the cowherd boys and the calves were all there sleeping in the cave. And he looked up, and he saw they're playing with Krishna. And then he thought, well, who are the real ones? He got bewildered. And then Krishna showed him each calf and each cowherd boy, which numbered in the millions or billions. They said that when Krishna goes out with the calves, there's like a billions of calves and billions of cowherd boys. How to accommodate them all in Vrindavan is Krishna's power. Anyway, billions of them were there. And Brahma looked at them, and suddenly they all became Vishnu forms, and each Vishnu form was in charge of a universe. Huh? And in that universe, all the Devatas were there, and the planetary systems were there, and etc., and all the Rakshasas, and the trees, and the plants, and the rivers, everything was in. And there were millions and millions and millions of these forms of Vishnu who were creators of universe. And suddenly, they all disappeared, and only Krishna was there. Krishna with the food in his hand. So, this way, Brahma understood this little boy who's so innocent and doesn't look like he's Supreme Lord actually is the source of billions of Vishnu forms who create billions of universes. So, Krishna's all-powerful. He's more powerful than all the Vishnu forms and all the avatar forms, etc. And at the same time, he's simply walking in the fields of Vrindavan and eating his curd rice and one joking with the cowherd boys, etc. And the rasa with the cowherd boys and the others goes on as if he's not God, and at the same time, to Lord Brahma, he can display how he is the source of everything, Swayam Bhagavan. So therefore, Krishna has all powers. All the powers of all the other forms of the Lord are within Krishna, and instantaneously, without any effort, he can show these forms if he wants to, as he did to Brahma. And he can make them disappear immediately. But of course, greater than all this power is that sweetness. So therefore, the four qualities are the outstanding feature of Krishna. So those are mentioned in the nectar of devotion. These sweet things are the highest attraction. So therefore, in Vrindavan, though he can show and does show his great powers, greater than any of the other forms, but the people of Vrindavan are not interested in these things at all. They're completely attached to Krishna because Mother Yasoda and Nanda say, Krishna is my son. Cowherd boys say, Krishna is my friend. And the gopis, of course, say, Krishna is my lover. So they are completely attached to Krishna as in all of his sweetness, and therefore all of this greatness becomes eclipsed. But nevertheless, we should never forget that Krishna also has all greatness or all aishvarya, all powers within him at the same time. So he is more complete in manifestation of powers than any other form. But more attractive to the people in Vrindavan is his great sweetness. And the other forms of the Supreme Lord don't manifest that sweetness to a high degree at all. So for that reason, Krishna is Swayam Bhagavan. And that, of course, is very concisely described in the 10th canto of Bhagavatam, where we have Krishna's qualities, powers, sweetness manifested through the very expert descriptions of Vedavyasa as recited by Sukadev Goswami and his the sweetness of his recitation through his poetry, etc. Describing his lilas. So therefore, Krishna is the ultimate form of the Supreme Lord, and that's represented in the 10th canto, which is the Asraya. And all these other topics, the other nine topics of the Bhagavatam, all the other cantos out of the 12 cantos, those other 11 cantos are actually pointing towards Swayam Bhagavan ultimately. So that's how we should understand all these different stories and things within the Bhagavatam. It's all ultimately connected directly or indirectly back to glorification of Krishna as the sweetest, most powerful form of the Lord and the one that the people of Kali Yuga should worship through the process of bhakti. So that is the message that Vedavyas was commanded to put into the Bhagavatam by Narada Muni. Now, the only other point I want to mention here is that, yes, we have the Bhagavatam, but, and it is points to Krishna, unfortunately, maybe fortunately or unfortunately, scripture is such that everything is not stated directly. And even if you read the Bhagavatam, you can get bewildered. In fact, Vishnu Chakravarti says that Bhagavatam is like Mohini Avatar. Mohini Avatar, Mohini means, of course, bewildering. So she's a special avatar who bewildered the demons. How did she bewilder them? She came and she stole the nectar from them. And they were so enamored by her beauty that they thought, we'll give her the nectar and she will give it back to us. And Mohini said, give me the nectar. And they said, yes, 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 she's so wonderful. She likes us so much. We'll please her and give her the nectar. And then they got bewildered. And Mohini took the nectar and gave it to the Devatas, to their great disappointment. So Bhagavatam is like Mohini. It hides the nectar from the demons and the materialists, and it gives it to the devotees. That separation that Krishna thought, send Uddhava back because he's non-different from me. So he sent him back with a message, and then the gopis heard the message. And if you look closely at the message, what is Krishna's message? Meditate on Paramatma, like a yogi. So yogis will say, very good, look, higher than bhakti is yoga. And then later on, when the gopis and Krishna met at Kurukshetra, Krishna met them, and then he gave them personal instructions. And what does he say there? Oh, yes, well, we have to separate again because I have to kill some demons. You go back to Vrindavan. But don't be worried because actually I'm everywhere as Brahman. Just like the ether is spread everywhere, so I'm spread everywhere throughout the whole universe. So just meditate like that, and you'll be satisfied. And then the Brahmavadis and the Mayavadis say, see, Jnana is higher than bhakti. The gopis are advised by Krishna to do Jnana and merge into Brahman. So yes, looks like that, but it's not true. because it contradicts the whole thesis of Bhagavatam. Yeah? That you can only understand Krishna by bhakti, not by jnana or yoga. So, why is it like this? Why is it said like this? Mohini. Bhagavatam hides itself from the demons, and they can think anything they want. And it's for the devotee. So the devotee will understand, this is contradictory. Krishna cannot mean this, become a yogi or become a brahmavadi to the gopis. Sure enough, our acharyas will explain, this is not true. And therefore, there's another meaning behind this. So they explain in terms of prakata, aprakata pastimes, the visible pastimes and invisible pastimes. That ultimately, the gopis are eternally united with Krishna in the spiritual world and aprakata pastimes. And therefore, they shouldn't worry that temporarily they're separated from him. So, in other words, there are places where one could become confused. And therefore, to help us, the acharyas have explained very nicely, this is the contradiction, it cannot be so. How they do that? Because they go through the Bhagavatam and they see, what is the main purpose of Bhagavatam? What is the main statement at the beginning of the Bhagavatam? What is the ending statement of the Bhagavatam? What is the principle? And then there's contradictions, solve them somehow or other. So that's what they do. So therefore we take the Bhagavatam, but we also have to take the meaning according to the acharyas. We can't just take Bhagavatam, we'll become completely bewildered also, even though it's the highest literature and meant for the people of Kali Yuga. Still, we go through our parampara. We take the commentaries and the explanations of our acharyas so we don't become bewildered like the other people. So therefore, we have that mercy of the acharyas to explain to us the proper meaning of Bhagavatam. So there is no contradiction, which looks like contradiction, is not contradiction. So that is one point. The other point is that even with that, we also understand that it is said that if we take the Harikatha, which is Amrita, from an Avaishnava, a person whose mouth of an Avaishnava, it's no longer Amrita. It's poison. So even Bhagavatam becomes poison when it comes out of the wrong mouth. It has to come from the devotees. So we have the Bhagavatam, we have the commentaries, let it come from the mouth of devotees, those who really understand the purport of the Bhagavatam, what Vyasa and Sukha and the acharyas are saying, those people who have conviction that Krishna is Swayam Bhagavan and the process is bhakti, the goal is prema, those persons should recite the Bhagavatam. Then it becomes nectar. And when a person without that faith does it, it becomes poison. Same scripture. So therefore, we have the parampara, we have the whole system, and then we have the devotees to communicate the message intact. So this is how the parampara goes on. It is not an abstract system. It's made of people, devotees, one after the other, who pass it on throughout history, up to the present, into the future. So it is the responsibility of the devotees to get the proper understanding according to our commentaries and acharyas, and also communicate that to the people with great devotion. That's the responsibility. And then we have successful communication of the message of scripture. So in this way, the Supreme Lord is capable of being described by words, but ultimately not the Vedas, not the Puranas and other works, but Bhagavatam becomes the main source of tattva for us, for the Gaudiyas, because it indicates Krishna as that supreme entity of worship. It indicates the process of bhakti. It indicates the goal for us. That's Krishna prema. That's why we study Bhagavatam every day, not Vedas or Upanishads or any other work. So every day we have to study Bhagavatam to get that understanding of who is Krishna. So though these stories may look a little indirect, ultimately that is the whole point, to kind of relate everything in the material world to Krishna. In the 10th canto, or 10th chapter of Bhagavad Gita, we have the Vibhutis of the Lord, a description of how you can see the Lord in the material world, the Himalayas or the Ganga or the Makara or the line. They're all representing Krishna in this material world. So For people who are less advanced, they start with the material world and gradually work their way up to understand who is Krishna. So therefore, we have for people the whole creation and all the description of all these different things. But through that, we're trying to understand the will of Krishna and how Krishna is that supreme, sweet, most attractive form of the Supreme Lord. So over time. Hare Krishna. Thank you.